Lord, there has never been a treasure chest with more jewels than the Bible. Every time we just rustle our fingers in it, we come across even more precious jewels as we dig deeper to the bottom. The Word of God is so important to our lives, Lord. Without it, we would have absolutely no instruction. Anything would go. And so I praise you for the Word. And I pray, Lord, that it would be real important to the folks in our church here, as I believe it is. And I pray that you would help me, Lord, to just speak from this Word to your people today, but that you would speak to their hearts directly. I pray that they would be encouraged, Lord, to understand how great and magnificent a God you are and how true and solid your Word is. And that if there's any changes that need to be made in our lives, that we would gladly and willingly yield to you to bring you honor and glory. For this is what we pray, that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we discussed the warfare of Antichrist during the tribulation period, and saw that in those verses, Daniel only gave a brief summary of what would take place in verses 40 to 45. And because it was such a brief, broad brushstroke, it was hard to determine the exact war or the timing of the war with the kings of the north and the south that Daniel highlighted in verse 40. We saw that good scholars have placed this war before, at the start, in the middle, and at the end of the tribulation period, and some even associated with Ezekiel's battle of Gog and Magog. However, we know that it can't be that Gog-Magog battle, because in that battle, the armies will be destroyed by the Lord. Nor will it be the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place at the end of the tribulation period and will involve all the nations, not just the nations of the north and the south. And again, in that battle, it is the Lord who is victorious. In the battle, Daniel describes with the kings of the north and the south, Antichrist is the one who is victorious. So we know it can't be any of those battles. If I had to guess, I would say it was probably either the second or fourth sealed judgment. But it really is, it doesn't matter. What matters is it's within the time frame of the tribulation period, and it will happen exactly as God said. That's the crucial part. So we don't want to get lost in exact timing and descriptions. We also saw that in verse 41, Antichrist entered the beautiful land, that's Israel, and then many other countries, defeating them all. This was probably the middle of the tribulation period when Antichrist turns against Israel, unleashing a carnage of warfare like the world has never seen before. Which means the last half of the tribulation will be a terrible time of war and evil that will lead eventually to the Antichrist's end, as verse 45 clearly states, which will be the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord will come down and he will destroy Antichrist and his armies. And at that point, Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. But from this point on, now Daniel begins to give more but different events of the tribulation period. And he begins with Michael the Prince. Chapter 12, verse 1a, Daniel begins with, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people." Again, remember, this is to the Jews, your people. Your people, the Jews, will arise. The "now at that time" does three things. First, it connects chapter 12 to the period just described at the end of chapter 11, primarily verses 36 to 45, which is the warfare or the activities of Antichrist during the tribulation period. Second, It refers to the events of God's covenant people, Israel, during the tribulation period. And third, it places the timing of the middle of the tribulation when Antichrist unleashes his fury against Israel and the rest of the world because he wants to be worshipped as God. And all this under the influence, direct influence of Satan, this fury against Israel, as Revelation chapter 12 so clearly describes. It's at that time that Michael, the great prince, will arise, meaning he will come to the aid of Israel. He will come to the aid of God's people, the Jews. They're going to need help at that time. There is absolutely no doubt of it. This is the same angel who came to Gabriel's aid to deliver the message from God in chapter 10, if you recall that. Now, Scripture is clear. The Great Tribulation will be a time of conflict and wars on earth and in the heavens as never before. And Daniel states here that Michael is the angel chosen by God to defend Israel against Satan and his demonic forces. We saw that earlier. Once the demonic angel over the kingdom of Persia would go away, then the one over Greece would come in, and so on and so forth down through the angels. But Michael has been set aside, according to Scripture, as the protector of Israel. Which is good, because it indicates also that God will not allow Satan to go beyond what has been determined. So clear from the book of Job. That's important, because evil is terrible, and we need to know that we are not helpless victims of evil. Michael is the only angel referred to in Scripture as the archangel. You see that in Jude 9. Archangel means chief or highest. Now, perhaps there's more, but he's the only one Scripture mentions. He will also be the angel who will cast Satan and his demons out of heaven. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down to him. Now this brings us to the suffering of Israel in verse 1b. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now, I like the way God ordered things. Just think for a moment. I think it's pretty neat that the announcement of help from Michael came before the announcement of the great distress that would come upon them. You see, this is the love of God. I think these are the things we often overlook or either take for granted. God was about to unleash some terrible news about the people of Israel to Daniel, but before he did that, he said, listen, Michael, the great prince, will arise. That's the encouragement. And this distress is the special reason of the aid needed from Michael for the Jewish people. And no doubt that brought great relief to Daniel as he was being told all of this. Because remember, his prayer, which preceded this last great detailed vision, he had the heart for his people. He was concerned for the Jews. And so God is consoling him, even though he knows a terrible time is going to come upon them. Such as never occurred since there was a nation reaches back to the beginning of society. It is also very significant that Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 almost mirrored Daniel's words here and added to Daniel's prophecy of intense struggle and distress during that time period. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21 and 22. He said, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Now, I want to just stop here for a moment. Folks with the amill positions and all these other positions, they literally destroy all of these significant issues and factors. Those who have placed the church as the replacement for Israel, as replacement theology teaches, all you do is scramble up all of these prophecies in the scriptures, including the resurrections, which we'll talk about later. Verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So it's clear that Jesus added credibility, if you will, to what Daniel wrote hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact. So a believer should in no way listen to any of the critics who debate when Daniel was written. Jesus certainly would have exposed that, but instead, what did he do? He affirmed it. He also said there would be a tremendous loss of life during the tribulation period. Now, we spoke about this unprecedented loss of life last week, and we estimated at least two-thirds of the world population would die. Currently, the world's population is 7.25 billion. And so if it was to happen real soon, we could expect at least 4.75 billion people to die. Could you imagine? Just look at your work or your block. 2 out of 3 people gone over the course of just a few years. And not just dying natural death. These will be horrible, horrible inflictions that come upon the world, where death would be horrible. And all of this would come about due to the persecution by Antichrist, as well as the judgments of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that God will unleash against the world. And these various stages of judgments released in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6, there'll be wars, famines, great earthquakes such as never known before, hail, one-third of the earth would be burned, one-third of all the ships and sea creatures will be destroyed, large numbers of folks would die from wormwood or poisoned drinking water, suffering will be so intense by the infliction by satanic locusts that people will be begging for death, and one-third of mankind, the remaining, will be killed by this horrible 200 million demonic army. As terrible as all of this is, we haven't even gotten to the bowl judgments. Now listen, if we really believe that this period could come upon us soon, or sooner rather than later, all the more should we be witnessing. Because the only hope of deliverance from this is to be born again, to be saved, so that God would take us out of here before this carnage on the earth is unleashed. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be silent. It is during this time that Satan will unleash his fury against the Jews. Revelations 12, 12 and 13. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." The woman is Israel. The male child, of course, is Jesus, who came from the Jews, or God's people. Now, you know, this made me think. Satan is a very intelligent being. Make no mistake about that. He knows what's going to happen because he knows how to read. As a matter of fact, he probably knows Scripture better than all of us. And yet, when you know you're going to come to such a horrific end, why would you still keep pursuing it? Did you ever think about that? Why would you ever insist upon unleashing even more fury to meet even greater wrath from the only one who could defeat you? Why would you do that? I can't wrap my mind around it, but what helps me to understand this is to recognize that Satan is the personification of the sin nature. He does it because he can't help himself. He's so intrinsically evil that all that could come from him is evil. Now you say, what does that have to do with me? Well, we have a sin nature that is intrinsically evil. And it's so evil that if we die before something is done about that, we will go to hell. Now, the sin nature left on its own will just continue to sin. The only hope we have is through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the restrainer. As we yield to the Holy Spirit, that is a power far greater than the influence of the sin nature. But if we don't yield to the Holy Spirit, sin will continue to progress and its stages become worse, not better. So we have hope in the Holy Spirit that we are not to be victims anymore of evil, because God defeated evil at the cross. He defeated the power of Satan at the cross, and we could have dominion over the power of the sin nature inside of us that always wants to sin. But what we have to learn is how to yield to God first. Are you getting the picture here that if we don't do what's right according to God's standards, our sin is going to continue and progress to bounds where we could cause a whole lot of bad things? It just hit me like a light bulb. Satan is doing his evil because that's all he could do. And that evil in the sin nature is present in us. And left unchecked, it will get worse. The only hope is through the indwelling Holy Spirit when a person is born again. Man's goodness cannot do anything to stop the evil of the sin nature. This leads us to the deliverance of Israel. At that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. So verse 1 concludes with, all those whose names are found written in the book will be rescued or delivered, depending on your translation. Now, this doesn't mean rescued from martyrdom or the troubles that will be on the earth because of the beast, the Antichrist, in the tribulation period. You see, true believers will die for their faith during the tribulation period the same way they died for their faith during the time of Antiochus in this chapter that just preceded this. The context of the passage relates those who were rescued or delivered to those who will die but will be resurrected from the dead. They will be delivered from the power of Satan and the second death. The second death. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, it seems as though those to whom deliverance is promised were only Daniel's people. Remember, keep in context. Right now, I don't care what the rest of Scripture says. Stay in context to the passage. He's talking about the Jews. So that's the impression, that it's only promised to Daniel's people, the Jews, and that totally fits the context. But I want to say two things. First, this does not mean that every Jew who was alive at that time will be delivered or saved, because Daniel's prophecy clearly defines those Jews as whose names are written in the book. Okay, so that's a key factor. Just like not everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to be saved. And let me tell you, that's so true. You know, in all the years I was in the evangelism ministry, I don't know how many people came to the Lord through either my team or the other teams that we were in charge of. But all I know is 95% of them were people who went to church all their lives and thought they were going to go to heaven because they were basically good people. So I know that not every person who enters church doors is truly born again. And Jesus said the only way to enter heaven is to be born again. There is no other requirement. You have to be born again. How are you born again? I believe Jesus Christ is who he said he is. I believe he came down to pay for my sin, and I know I can't get to heaven without him, and I'm going to yield to him and ask him to come into my heart. That's it. It's so simple. It's so simple that it actually defies human logic, and people laugh and scoff at that and think that they have a better way, a better plan. And Jesus said, there is a way which seems right unto man, but that way only results in death. Now we know that scripturally the book is a figure of speech that refers to the book of life. You could see it in other areas of scripture, in Exodus, the Psalms, Malachi, Luke, the book of Revelation. So we know it's the book of life that he's speaking about. Second, we know from other scriptures that believers who are not Jews will be saved during the terrible tribulation period. That brings great relief to me, you know, because my hope is, I believe the rapture is going to come soon, because I believe the tribulation is going to come soon. I can't tell you when. I've always said it would probably happen if I lived to the normal age of 85 or so, which is what they say is the average life for humans today. But my hope is that those I know and care about and love who are not Christians will have an opportunity once the church is caught up and taken away, that it's still not too late. It's still not too late. That's my hope. That's why writings and books and testimonies are so important, because that is going to explain why hundreds of millions of people have disappeared. And I guarantee you it will be very different than the explanation is given by authorities at that time. I want to read you this from Revelation 7, verses 9 through 11 and verse 14, pertaining to others who will be saved during the tribulation period. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes, that means they're now in God's kingdom, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And third, here, there is a sense of national deliverance for the nation Israel. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The only way Jesus could take away the sins of the Jews is that they recognize that he is the Messiah and they will turn to him. God cannot take away sins for any other reason. He can't, because he's holy. He's righteous. He always does what's right. He can't let one group slip under the radar, if you will, just because he likes them. It's the same standard for everyone. For everyone. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. John MacArthur said this about this subject. He said, this is not a reference to the four Roman soldiers usually involved in crucifixion, but to the Jews who were actually responsible for Christ's death. I just want to add something right here. We know that as we read through Scripture, it was the Jewish nation as a whole that rejected Messiah and so sent him to the cross. But I want you to know, our sins also sent Christ to that cross. So we shouldn't be pointing fingers at anyone. In my understanding of Scripture, it is sin that sent Jesus to the cross, and therefore we are just as responsible. He said, Zechariah identified the ones who pierced him as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and prophesied that they will weep tears of genuine repentance because of what they did to their Messiah. It's in Zechariah 12:10. Scripture elsewhere relates that believers in Israel will be rescued at this time. As terrible as the tribulation is, we have to realize one of its main purposes is to bring salvation to the Jews, so God could keep the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This brings us to the great separation. A second fact that likely brought great relief to Daniel was to know that his people would be resurrected. Scripture divides the resurrection into two classes: the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of non-believers. The resurrection of believers is referred to as the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, that's the lake of fire, has no power. So there is a complete distinction between the first and second resurrection. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we know that all those who will be part of the first resurrection, which of course has not happened yet. Actually, one part has. This will all precede the millennial kingdom. So you see, when you do away with the millennial kingdom and say it's now, you completely throw out the teachings of the order of resurrection. So you see why these positions are such bad teaching. I don't get it. You can't come up with a theory or a theology that kind of plows down other major portions of Scripture. When that happens, you know whatever you're thinking is wrong. Because there are no errors in Scripture. God designed it. It's divine. This book was put together because of divine influence. And so there cannot be mistakes in it. It has to fit because that's how God designed it. And anybody who tells you this book only contains the Word of God, you better run. Don't even listen to them. Or anybody who tells you they got new revelation from God for the world, you better not listen to them either. Run. The Word is completed. The canon is closed. It's just that simple. What's happening today is all these modern day prophets are claiming to have new revelations from God, and we should listen to them. Well, I'll tell you, somebody's speaking to them, but it's not my Lord. It's not the God of this book. Now, this doesn't mean God can't put a burden on your heart. We're not talking about that. When I do the Gates of Hell part two, we're going to deal with these issues of false teachers. This brings us to the fact that some will arise to glory and some won't. Verse 2a, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake these to everlasting life. Now, the resurrected ones here that Daniel's referring to are the ones who sleep in the dust of the earth. Now, listen, let's understand sleep here. Sleep, when it talks about physical death, is simply a figure of speech used more than one occasion in the Bible to describe physical death. You see it in John, you see it in Acts, you see it in 1 Thessalonians, you see it in 1 Corinthians. And this sleep refers only to physical death and involves the body only. The body only. When the spirit leaves the body, when a person dies, the spirit leaves the body. There is no intermediate state it goes into. It goes to either one of two places. It either goes into the presence of the Lord, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and again in Philippians 1, 21 through 23, or it goes to the place of torment described in Luke chapter 16. In all cases, the Spirit of God is always active. There is no such thing as soul sleep, as some people teach, which I myself heard at a funeral just a few months ago, soul sleep. There is no such biblical thing as soul sleep, because to say that when the body dies and goes into the ground and the soul goes to sleep also is to tell Paul, well, you're wrong, Paul. I know better. I don't get, how do folks come up with these theories? Don't they read the Bible? Or is it that we just read one place that sort of justifies what we'd like to believe, and then we read no more, and we go running away with that and say, well, this is the way it happens, without aligning that thought process up to the rest of Scripture? See, I'm baffled over this. And Daniel 12, verse 2, does not in any way support soul sleep. He's talking about the physical body. When the body dies, it returns to the dust from which it came. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. This is right after the fall when God was speaking to Adam. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The only thing that endures this kind of sleep, which Scripture is clear on, is the body, not the soul. The soul is always active, but it is the body that sleeps until the Lord raises it, glorifies it, and reunites it with the Spirit, as Paul so clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. It is raised imperishable. Imperishable. I like what Dr. Wiersbe said here. He said, resurrection is not reconstruction. The Lord doesn't put back together the body that has turned to dust. The resurrection body is a new and glorious body. I've heard so many people say, but they were burned or they were eaten. How is God going to do this? What do you mean, how's God going to do this? First of all, if he chose to reconstruct the old body, he's got the wherewithal to do it. I mean, my goodness, anybody who could say, let there be an earth, and all of a sudden, boom, there's an earth, I think he could take care of the body. But that's not the way he chose to do it. It's going to be raised imperishable. That means when that trumpet sounds, if we're dead, or whether we're alive, you saw the picture last week, when that trumpet sounds and we go, we're going to be in our glorified body forevermore. Forevermore. Don't you look forward to that? You know, I was with my grandkids at my son's house yesterday, and I'm fooling with the phone. And, I'm dangerous when I get to fool with these phones. I don't know what I'm doing. And I get this mirror app. And so I press mirror, and here comes my face in real close, like a magnifying glass. I went, oh boy, you know. My new body's going to be different. It's going to be different. It's not going to know pain. or hurt. It's not going to feel aches, or I'm not going to need pills for blood pressure or any of that kind of stuff. No more. No more. No more. That's the good thing. That's the good thing. But the question is, who was Daniel saying would awake to life here? Well, if you recall when we did the book of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the resurrections and that Paul was very clear and said there is an order to the resurrection and not everybody's going to come up at the same time. First is Christ. That was 1 Corinthians 15:23. Paul said, each in his own order, and he began with Christ, the first fruit. So Christ is the only one who's been raised with an immortal body. The next order in a resurrection will be the church. That's us. 1 Corinthians 15:23b. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are Christ are all believers from Pentecost till the rapture. From Pentecost to the rapture. This is the bride of Christ, the church. And this will take place before the tribulation. The next order in the resurrection will be those Daniel is referring to here as those who awake to everlasting life. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the ones. The ones who had not worshipped the beast or his image are the ones Daniel is talking about here in this portion of the text. Now, we also believe that at the end of the tribulation sometime, all the Old Testament saints would be resurrected as well, because the promise is they will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. But then some will arise to disgrace, verse 2b. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. These are the unbelievers. Now, Scripture speaks of the resurrection of unbelievers as the resurrection of judgment. Judgment. Remember, we will not face judgment for our sins as believers. When we sit before the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, as we call it, that's when God is not going to deal with sin. He's only going to deal with our works to determine what rewards, if any, we should receive. Now, that's satisfying knowing that my sin is dealt with. That's why we did communion, to remember that Jesus' shed blood took away our sin. But yet the other part of that is I have to stand before God to give an account of my life and what I have done for it to glorify Him on this earth. That's the one we need to be concerned about. But not so with the unbelievers. John 5:29, they will come forth, those who did good deeds, to a resurrection. I said earlier, Scripture speaks of the resurrection of unbelievers as the resurrection of judgment. That's what we see in John 5:29. Will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Okay, that's the first resurrection. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The last order of the resurrection is the resurrection of judgment and will take place at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And only unbelieved people will be present at that terrible, terrible day. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Brothers and sisters, could you imagine if you had to be judged by God for your deeds? You wouldn't stand a chance, neither would I. It is estimated that even the best of Christians Sin at least three times a day. At least. That means to have a bad thought or to fail to do something God said we should or to do something God said we shouldn't. If there were only three a day, only three a day, which I believe is almost impossible, that would be how many? How many a year? Over 1,000 sins a year. If you live to the average age of 85, you would face God with 85,000 violations of His law against you. What do you think a righteous judge would do to that person? Give them exactly what they deserve. How great Thou art, O Lord, that You would take my infractions of Your holy law and bear them upon Yourself at the cross so I don't have to stand at that great white throne judgment. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So scriptures talk of two deaths. Dr. Wiersbe said this. What a wise man. Maybe you want to write this down. If you have been born only once, you could die twice. But if you have been born twice, that is physical birth, and then born again through faith in Christ, you can only die once. You'll never face the second death. And then some will shine brightly, Daniel said in verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. In your Bible, you should write by this verse, challenge/opportunity. Because this verse gives additional emphasis on the reward of true believers described here as those who have insight or who are wise, according to your translation, and those who lead many to righteousness. The word wise here means to make wise, to teach, or to act intelligently. It has the meaning of those who act wisely, those who show intelligence, and it carries the idea of acting sensibly and appropriately according to the known will of God and the fact that we are going to face Him to give an account of our life. Those are the wise ones. In other words, what God is saying here is use your time on earth wisely. Prepare for facing the Lord. You know, when I die, I know what's going to happen. I don't know all the minute details. It doesn't matter. But I know that scripture is true. I'm going to immediately go into the presence of God. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. But you know what weighs heavily on my mind is at that Bema seat, before myriads of other people, God's going to call me up somehow. I don't know exactly. And He's going to talk about me. And I know there's going to be people listening because there's going to be roars and maybe there'll be hushes and when some folks walk away with their head hung down because the things they did on this earth were burned because they were done for selfishness or wrong motives or just simply they were carnal Christians all their life and they didn't care much about serving God. You know, it's like some folks who know, hey, I'm in the door, that's it, I'll stay here. I'll never move forward. But that weighs heavily on my mind. It weighs heavily on my mind. Because I believe my wife and I have done a lot and given up a lot to serve God. And I want to make darn sure that I did it for the right motives. Not for my advancement, but for God's advancement. Listen, you know, you could get all the pats in the world down here, and it doesn't mean anything if it's not God's pat at the end, because that's the only one that counts. Fame, fortune, notoriety, these are all terrible things that work against a Christian and cause the priority to switch from God to them. We have to be very careful here. And then there's the parallel expression, those who lead many to righteousness. This, my brothers and sisters, is the fruit of a Christ-centered life. This is the fruit of a Christ-centered life. Now, you may say, well, look, I'm not good at witnessing. As a matter of fact, I can't recall the last time I personally led someone to the Lord. Well, I don't think the scripture is saying exactly that. You see, what I believe it's talking about is that, you see, because if it's a Christ-centered life, Christ is going to be the focus, the priority, and the things that please God, the things that concern God, would weigh heavily on our heart, right? That's Jesus. I always do the things that please my Father. There's no mistake about that. And it's not necessarily that I've had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord, and I have. I've also had the privilege of being rejected many a time. But you see, it's not necessarily that we were the ones who led, but God is talking about the seed. It's the planting and the watering of which every one of us have the opportunity to participate in. Think about that. Please think about that. Through our lifestyle, through the things we say, through how we live, we could be planting seeds that show Jesus is our Lord. And of course, at some point, you have to say something, because faith comes by hearing, not watching. Some point, we have to tell them why it is we do what we do, because it's what Jesus did for me. Do you see how important this is to be an influence? And don't delay. Don't say, I could put this off tomorrow. I could put telling Harry or Charlie or Susie. I'll just wait till I get to see them again, because you never know when their end is going to come. I remember a man that I used to do a lot of work for me said, Sal, please go see my father. He's not a believer. He's in the hospital. He's not doing well. Go. Would you please do that? And I said, sure, I'll go. And I procrastinated. I waited 4 days. And the guilt was terrible upon me. You know, I mean, I was busy. You really think that mattered to God or to that man who was dying, that I was busy, that I couldn't put him first? I get to the hospital and he's in a coma. I walked in, I almost died. He's in a coma. I promised this guy I would go and share the gospel, and his father's in a coma. So what did I do? I shared the gospel. Shared the gospel. He died a couple of days later. But my friend came to me, I didn't know this, and he was thanking me all over the place. And I said, Daryl, your dad was in a coma. I did share the gospel. Honestly, I don't know whether he heard it or not. I just took the chance that God would honor the sharing of the gospel to this man. And he said, well, let me tell you what happened. My wife went into him, and he was in a semi-coma, and said, Dad, do you know about Jesus? Did anybody share Jesus with you? And he shook his head. And then he died shortly after that. Now, whether it was me or what, I don't know. But you see, the procrastination, I was too busy. Are you too busy? You got better things to do?
for folks like this, God says your glory will shine forever and ever and ever. And then to close, in verse 4, the instructions were sealed the book. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So Daniel was told to conceal or close up the book, depending on your translation, the document concerning this prophecy and seal it till the end of time. Now, this didn't mean hide the book, Daniel. That would be like taking the Bible, digging it in a hole, leaving it there and never opening it again. That's certainly not what God meant. You see, in the ancient Near East, important documents were written out often in duplicate, and the original was kept in a safe place, a secure place, to prevent anyone from tampering with it. And the reason this was done, so that if anything ever came up in the future, the original was always intact, untampered with, to go back and settle any of the disputes. Likewise was the practice of sealing. In Mesopotamian cultures, it was usual to write out the terms of a contract or an important document on a clay tablet, and at the bottom of the tablet, all the seals would go. And one of the seals would be that of the recording scribe, which in this case would be Daniel. And the next seals that would go on would be the witnesses who verified the dictation of the terms of the contract or whatever it was that was to be preserved. Once the document was sealed, it then became secure and unchangeable. That's what I like, unchangeable. Thus, the record would be preserved and unaltered until either the terms of the contract or whatever it was, in this case, the predictions made by God to Daniel would be fulfilled. Now, some believe the words, many will go back and forth, to refer to high-speed travel, and that knowledge will increase, refers to all the rapid increase of science and technology, which is certainly true for today, but I do not believe that is the meaning here. Now keep in mind, due primarily to the use of computers, knowledge is doubling every 2.5 years. So as important as this is, I don't believe that's the meaning in the text. According to the Word Study Dictionary and other good lexicons, the words many will go back and forth also mean to hunt for something, to deliver a message throughout the land, and its use of scanning an area with one's eyes, especially the Lord's eyes. This Hebrew verb has the idea of the movement of a person searching for something. In other words, during the tribulation period, people will search for answers to the devastation that is coming upon them, and they will come upon the text Daniel recorded, which of course is part of the canon, and they will receive their answers. This is what fits the context, not rapid travel and scientific advancement. So to conclude, what we've talked about this morning is the tremendous suffering that had come upon the Jews in particular and many others who will be alive during that 7-year tribulation period, and the resurrection. The resurrection is clearly set forth in this passage. First, that there will be a bodily resurrection. Second, they will be giving new bodies. Third, even unbelievers will spend eternity in bodily form. And fourth, that is, believers will receive eternal rewards. What a book. That's why we're going slow, because there is so much that pertains to just these few verses that the fly through this doesn't do any justice at all. But what comes upon my heart is the challenge that we're going to face God one day. And do you want to be those whose glory will endure forever and ever
those who were instrumental in leading the kind of a life that would lead others to know our great Savior. Now listen, folks, whether they accept or not is between them and God. But what is really important is that we led the right kind of life that worked to advance the kingdom of God on earth. That's the challenge to you and me. And I pray that we take this seriously and heed God's word, because that is what will bring him honor. I can't tell you how many people have said no when I asked them the question, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And make no mistake, that hurts. But you know what gives me peace, brothers and sisters, is the fact that I presented it to them. That's all God requires from me. Would you pray for me? Father, thank you for this great book and this great message you have recorded for Daniel. Lord God, there are so many encouraging points here, and there are also challenges for us. And I pray here, Lord, that every heart would be serious about the Word of God, how important it is that we study it, that we read it, and that we pay heed to it. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord. I pray that everyone here would in some way, Lord, in some way, and there are so many ways to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. My Lord, I pray that you help each and every one of us never to let down our guard, always to be looking for opportunities to be a witness for you. There is nothing better than salvation, Lord. And if anyone here is never come to that place where they have asked you into their life, if they are not born again, I pray you would work on their hearts right now, Lord. All they have to do is believe you, Jesus Christ, are the one who came for them. You came to do what they or we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to make us right with God. You, as the sinless sacrifice, went to the cross in our place. You shed your blood that our sin would be washed away, that we would be white as snow before the Lord. And all they have to do is believe it and receive you, and in their hearts vow to repent, to turn away from the sin and turn towards you, Lord God. And the scriptures say they would be saved. I pray, Jesus Christ, there is nothing more important than salvation. Thank you that you have made it so easy for us, because you did everything that was required. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.